The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language defines the word miracle as, and I quote, an event that appears unexplainable by the laws of nature and so is held to be supernatural in origin or an act of God. An event that appears unexplainable by the laws of nature and so is held to be supernatural in origin or an act of God. According to most of this definition, there are unexplainable events on the negative side, the satanic side. I don't want to consider those. I want to look on the positive side or God's side. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt took a miracle. There were 10 plagues, supernatural in origin. They were miracles. You cannot explain the parting of the Red Sea by the laws of nature. Some of the critical scholars have tried to explain it away, saying that where they crossed the Red Sea, the water only descended down 3 inches. How in the world are you going to drown the most powerful army in the world at that time in 3 inches of water? No, it was a miracle. The journey that they took to the promised land was aided by miracles. Bitter water turning sweet. Manna raining down from heaven. Water coming out of rocks. Miracle after miracle after miracle. It is prophesied in the Old Testament that in the time of Jesus Christ, people would see and experience the power of God, and they did. The dead were raised. Widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and before his crucifixion, his good friend Lazarus. Miracles. Demons were exorcised. I read a book many years ago on demonology, and it indicated that there was an unusual number of possessions and influences from the first century B.C. to the first century A.D. to undermine the coming of Jesus Christ. And so you find in the New Testament a number of demonic exorcisms that took place, miracles. Healings by the thousands, miracles. And supernatural events, feeding of tens of thousands, walking on water, the transfiguration, miracles. And if we look into the future, we will see God will intervene to prevent man from destroying himself. That will be a miracle. Most of us, when we think about miracles, we think about healings. We think about parting of Red Seas. We think about the dead raising. But did you realize that the greatest miracle of the past, of the present, of the future, is what is taking place in the minds of human beings? Yet why? Why don't we think about it and appreciate it as we should? Could it be that we don't grasp this great miracle that is taking place? In our series on the Sermon on the Mount, we have been dealing with the first beatitude, poverty of spirit. We have defined this attitude as an awareness that I'm spiritually bankrupt before God. Next, we went to the book of Job. Job shows us how to recognize that spirit in us by coming to see God. But why do we have that spirit? Where did it come from? And what is the miracle that is taking place in us? We'll answer those questions in the next 3 sermons beginning today. We're going to go over here to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 10 verses of this chapter. This will be our concentration for the next three sermons. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I read through all 10 verses to begin with. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, you will find a tie-in with the sermonette as we proceed through this. The source and operation of that spirit is dealt in the first part of this section, the first three verses. The miracle that occurs in our lives is brought out in the second part. It describes what God is doing in the lives of those who are called. Now, back this up to verse 1. Verse 1 starts with a conjunction, and. This takes us back to the previous chapter, chapter 1. There is a connection of thought between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We have spent about 10 sermons on the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. The first 14 verses. We have alluded to the second part of Ephesians chapter 1 time and time again. There is a continuity of thought as he goes into chapter 2. And believe me, it is some deep thought, just like chapter 1. Ephesians 1 gives us the past, the present, and future of God's great plan of salvation. Ephesians 2 gives us the past, the present, the future of the people whom God is saving. Ephesians 1 gives us God's perspective. Ephesians 2 gives us our perspective. Ephesians 1 starts with God's plan before creation. I abbreviated BC. Ephesians 2 starts with our condition before calling. I also abbreviate BC. Go back to chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This is far greater than what he did at the Red Sea. This is even greater than what he did through Jesus Christ, such as bringing a body back to life again. This miracle is the transformation of a mind that is carnal to a mind that is spiritual, and therefore the greatest miracle of all. As Jesus Christ said to the young man who came to him asking, "What great thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ told him to keep the commandments. "One thing you lack, you got to go sell what you have." He left. Then he told his disciples, It is easier to take a camel through the eye of a needle than to bring a human being into the kingdom of God, than to convert. To understand this miracle, we have to understand the way we were before God started dealing with us. This is brought out in the first three verses of chapter 2. This is not a pretty picture. It seems rather callous that Paul brings out these first three verses, sins. How would you like someone to be pointing out all of your past sins? Why does he do it? Aren't all of these past sins forgiven, forgotten by God? Why does Paul bring them up? It is because we can never fully appreciate the miracle that God is performing in our lives unless and until we see the hopeless and helpless condition we were in before God called us. If we ever forget where we were, then we will not be able to appreciate where we are and not really comprehend where we're going. It's good to mark it right here in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." When you read the book of Acts, Paul constantly goes back, "I was persecuting the church. I'm chief sinner, number one. I was hauling people off to jail. I am chief sinner." This man now is an apostle. He says, verse 16, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I am going to outline these three sermons, something I rarely do. But those who have been in Spokesman's Club know if you want to be crystal clear, number three speech, number your points. Number your points. I'm going to put this in an outline form because you go through, you read Ephesians chapter 2, just like I referenced Ephesians chapter 1. You read right over it, hey, it sounds highfalutin, that's good, let's go on. And that is the same thing with these 10 verses in chapter 2. As I read through them, I don't know what thoughts going through your mind. Wow, something. All right, fine. So we're going to outline this, and I'm going to meticulously proceed through in an outline form. Roman numeral 1 is what we will cover today. Roman numeral 1 is the way we were. The way we were. That's in verses 1 to 3. There are four breakdowns of Roman numeral 1. I capitalize A, man's condition in sin. man's condition in sin. This is the outline for today. B, why man is in this condition. Why man is in this condition. C, what this condition leads to in practice. What this condition leads to in practice. And D, what is God's view of man in this condition? What is God's view of man in this condition? Roman numeral 1, the way we were. A, man's condition in sin. B, why is man in this condition? C, what this condition leads to in practice. And D, what is God's view of man in this condition? We start with, first of all, A, man's condition in sin. Let's go back to verse 1 of Ephesians 2. As it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Man's condition in sin, number 1, dead. Dead. The expression he made alive, or in the King James, if you have it, he quickened, is italicized, meaning that it wasn't part of the original. It was added to help clarify the meaning. But the expression does not really apply until later in the context. Remove the italics. You were dead. This is man's condition in sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. The wages or the end result of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We were dead. D-E-A-D-D-D-D, dead. Many years ago, there was a popular movie. Back in the 70s, I believe it came out, entitled The Way We Were, with Barbara Streisand and Robert Redford. The theme was taking a sentimental look back into the past. Popular song emerged from it by Streisand, Memories. From the corners of our minds, misty water-colored memories of the way we were. That's the way a lot of us like to think of the past. After all, weren't they the good old days? Paul is saying here that the good old days were not good at all. He says you were dead. This is referring to spiritual death, not physical death, but because he is talking about how we conducted ourselves while we were in such a situation. Let's go to Luke. Chapter 9:59-60. Luke chapter 9:59-60. It says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. What Christ is saying, let the spiritually dead go and bury those who die physically, who are physically dead. This man wanted to return home to live out life with his parents until they died. Then he would come and follow Jesus Christ. So therefore, life before calling, life BC time for us, was a living death. Oxymoronic expression, like the movie The Night of the Living Dead. That's what we were. But spiritually, they are dead. That's a strong term. But note the finality. It's not almost dead. It's not half dead. is not ill, dead. Dead can't do anything right now. Spiritually, we could not. Now, we had no spiritual life. What is that? Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. Christ in his high priestly prayer. Prays for glorification of himself again. And he says in verse 3 of John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, having a relationship with God, is life. Knowing Jesus Christ is life. The opposite of life is death. Therefore, spiritual death is not having a knowledgeable relationship with God. That is the point Job comes to at the end of the book. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you, now I can relate. It's not knowing in a relationship, a position, God, nor knowing Jesus Christ. If we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his. We were in a terminal condition. Go back to Ephesians 2. Paul, although writing to Gentiles, he makes a description of their condition, which principally applies to us, further in the context, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Those in Ephesus were strangers to the covenants of promise. But then he concludes, having no hope, without God in the world. We may have talked about God. We may have had some knowledge about God. But not being enlightened like it mentions in Ephesians 1, verse 18. Our understanding would be classified as childlike. There is a man who was teaching his children biblical principles. He took them one day to the store. There, they saw a mother scolding her child for acting up. The man turned to his children and said, "Kids, what's the biblical principle?" The children says, "Honor your mother and your father." He says, "Okay, fine." As they were leaving the store, they saw a young man helping a lady put the grocery into the car. And he turned to his kids and said, "Kids, what's the biblical principle?" They thought, they said, "Do unto others as you want others to do unto you." He says, "Okay, great." They're driving home. And as they were driving home, they saw two boys on the sidewalk with a cat between them. One was pulling the tail as hard as he could in one direction. The other one was pulling the head in the opposite direction as hard as he could. The father thought, "Wow, this is interesting." He turned to his children. He says, "Kids, what's the biblical principle?" Silence for a little while. And then one of them piped up, "Whatever God has joined together, let not boys pull asunder." That is like our understanding during BC. Before calling. At times, like children. Because we were outside of a relationship with God. We were ignorant of certain spiritual things. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. Romans 8, verses 5 to 7, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." If you don't have the Spirit, your flesh is not going to set its mind on things of the Spirit. Understand? We're looking at a society in the world of trying to solve spiritual problems with fleshly minds. It doesn't work. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is D-E-A-D. Well, it's T-H here. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, which God imparts to us, Ephesians 1:18-19, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." God looked at us in this condition that we hated spiritual things. We were hostile, rebellious toward spiritual. We think, hey, I'm trying to do the best I can in serving God. Childlike. If God doesn't reach down with his Spirit and defibrillates a dead body, you're still dead. It requires a miracle from God for there to be life. Second, back to Ephesians chapter 2. First in verse 1, we're dead. We come to verse 2, second point, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Not only were we dead, but we were of the world. We were of the world. We walked according to the course of this world. We were like zombies. We walked and lived a certain way. What does that mean? The kind of life that we live was under the control, outlook, mentality of the world. It is a view without God. You are living a life. I was living a life without God. As we just read in Romans chapter 8, carnal mind, enmity against God, things of God. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Well, I take exception to that. Well, wait. Because Paul isn't done. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Spiritual mind is on life and peace. Carnal mind is on death. Carnal mind is of the world. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That is the conduct. And we'll see that toward the end. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Therefore, to be without God is to be in the world, governed and controlled by its view." So we were dead. We were of the world. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he adds this: "In which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So the third point, we were of Satan. We were dead, one. We were of the world, two. We were of Satan. This is the reason the world is the way that it is. In John, he is described as the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, he is the God of this age. And he controlled us. We were like marionettes, skeletal marionettes, out there hanging around. Satan then said, left hand, and we raised left hand. Right hand, right hand. Move your head, and we moved our head. He had control, complete control over us. It's like the undertaker who signed his letters, eventually yours. That's Satan. That's Satan. All of us groping around the grave, the world controlled by Satan. One of the quote unquote scary movies of the past. This is back in 56. They didn't know what scary was back then. Some of you may have seen it. 56, the mole people. The mole people. These critters that came from underneath the caverns of the earth, and they were stealing people, human beings, and sucking them down into the ground because there was an underground city. And they were now being brought down to work inside of that underground city. One thing about them that I can recall, they had these big old eyes. Huge. Hunchback, but big old eyes. And they could not stand the light. You shine a flashlight out on them, they're going down in the sand. They're scurrying for the sand. They could not handle light. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, 19 to 20. John 3, 19 to 20. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That describes us, B.C. Dead of the world, of Satan, not of God. We come then to letter B. Why is man in this condition? Why is man in this condition? We pick it up again in verse 2. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The first point is that we were sons of disobedience. That means we were children of Satan. We were children of Satan. Disobedience was the way of life we lived. That was the source of our trouble. Satan is the spirit that has piped into our minds. Disobedience, rebellion against God, that started with Eve, and prior to Eve and the angels who were under him. The first commandment God told humans, do your own thing. Look at a baby. As we had to come to understand initially, we thought that human nature, which we'll talk about here shortly, was passed on genetically. As Mr. Armstrong came to that understanding later on, no, it's not. It is from Satan. And as soon as that child is born, he starts bombarding the spirit of disobedience in that child. And we start arrogating to ourselves the decisions of right and wrong, and it results in sin. Sin, All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Go to the end of verse 3. It says, and were by nature. By nature. We were sons of disobedience, one. We were by nature. By nature. This is one area that becomes a bit muddled for new people, and unfortunately for those that have been around for a while. They don't comprehend or understand this nature that is in us. Human nature. Human nature. I cite three sources from Mr. Armstrong. Lengthy quotations, but to help us understand about human nature. First is from The Incredible Human Potential. This edition, copywritten in 1978, the hardback, pages 151 to 153. Excerpts. He says to the church at Ephesus, God said through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2, 1 to 2, and you who in time past walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Grasp it. Satan is here called the prince of the power of the air. I could not have understood that 60 years ago. I did not even then realize how communication by sound and by picture can be broadcast instantaneously through the air. In past chapters, I have stressed the point that Satan, the former great archangel Cherub Lucifer, was the most perfect and powerful being that God could create as an individual being. He was perfect as originally created, but he is composed of spirit, and thus he is invisible to human eyes. This great and powerful being, even though evil, has power, literally, to surcharge the air around this earth he broadcasts. Wherever you are, as you read these words, chances are there are voices and perhaps music in the air around you. A radio or TV set tuned to the right wavelength would take them audibly and visibly to you, as we are aware. Bring it in. We can turn on the TV. It's in the air. He goes on. The spirit in every human being is automatically tuned in on Satan's wavelength. You don't hear anything because he does not broadcast in words nor in sounds, whether music or otherwise. Some of us think, right? Some of us think. Now, God has chosen at times to invade human space and communicate audibly. But when I hear somebody saying, well, God talked to me, that has been limited by Satan. Satan cannot communicate audibly. God can. Satan can't. Because if he could, you'd hear him. Believe me, you would hear him. Going on, it says, he broadcasts in attitudes. Attitudes. He broadcasts in attitudes of self-centeredness, lust, greed, vanity, jealousy, envy, resentment, competition, strife, bitterness, and hate. In a word, the selfishness, hostility, deceitfulness, wickedness, rebellion, etc., that we call human nature is actually Satan's nature. Hear it. Didn't come from God. You weren't born with it. This is what Satan has been broadcasting to us from day one. It is Satan's attitude. and broadcasting it, surcharging the air with it, Satan actually now works in the unsuspecting all over the world today. We don't think about radio waves right now. We are not thinking about TV waves in the air right now, but they are. And there are satanic attitudes in the air right now. But we don't think about it. We don't think about it. This is how Satan deceives the whole world today. Being invisible, people do not see or hear him. This prince of the power of the air, this god of this world, is the real source of what we have come to call human nature. Here is the real cause of all the world's evils. But it seems nobody understands it. And therefore, the world does nothing about it except to go along with it, blaming human nature and supposing it was God who created us with an evil nature when actually it is Satan's. People will feel depressed and won't realize why. But those unaware of this phenomenon, with this self-centered attitude being broadcast and injected into their unsuspecting minds from earliest childhood, do to a greater or lesser degree absorb it until it becomes their normal attitude. It becomes habitual. It does not, of course, exhibit the same degree of effect in all minds. One person will become more evil than another, but the natural tendency is there. They come to have it naturally. It becomes their very nature. We call it human nature. It comes to us from Satan. He has been broadcasting to us from day one. And we have assimilated his mind, his nature. In a follow-up, the book Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, copywritten in 79, hardback, page 30 to 31, under the subheading, You Are on Satan's Wavelength. He says, the spirit in each human is automatically tuned in on Satan's wavelength, even after one is converted. So was Jesus' human spirit open to Satan's wavelength. But Jesus also, through the Holy Spirit, was in tune with God. Jesus therefore instantly rejected every temptation to vanity, selfishness, hostility toward God. So may and should the converted mind. We are tapped into the spirit realm. We have the spirit in man. This is now automatically tuned into Satan. And he is broadcasting on it until it now instills in us human nature. Once we receive the spirit of God, we have this awesome power that is brought out in Ephesians 1. It is a power greater than human nature. Tell me, why is it that we still sin? Why? We got nature. We got nature. Bob is talking about self-control. We got nature. We got a nature. I've talked about anger. We got a nature. We've got access to a greater power. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If I've got that greater power, I should not ever sin. But I still have this nature that is being drawn, dragged towards Satan. He says, Satan has no power of duress. He cannot force any human mind to submit to the attitude he broadcasts and attempts to instill. Every human is a free moral agent responsible for his own attitudes, decisions, and actions. Satan does not broadcast in words, merely in attitudes. If the human mind is willing, it will accept and yield to Satan's attitudes, attitudes we have mistakenly called human nature. The human mind is not born with Satan's hostile, self-centered attitudes. Neither is a human born with the divine nature which the thoroughly converted Christian may acquire. Yet as soon as an infant or little child begins to exercise his brain in the thinking process, Satan broadcasts of the self-centered attitude begin reaching his brain through his human spirit. Jesus and he only had the Holy Spirit in full measure from birth. Yet even he was tempted in all points as we all, yet without yielding, ever yielding. Since the normal child mind begins receiving these impulses to accept Satan's attitudes very early in childhood, unless counteracted by parental teaching and influence, he will automatically begin accepting these carnal attitudes. They become habitual. By habit, they are acquired as a nature. But just as the converted human may acquire, become partaker of the divine nature, so off-guard humans acquire and exhibit what we call human nature. One final quote from his booklet, What Do You Mean, The Unpardonable Sin? He says this, repentance is a change of mind and attitude. It is a change from this carnal attitude of hostility toward God, of rebellion against God's law, to the opposite attitude of love, submission, obedience, and worship of God and reliance on Him. It is an about face, an attitude and intent to the way of God's righteousness. Repentance means that you come to really see yourself as you are, as God sees you, as a self-centered, hostile, shrivel up, rotten, vile, filthy, sinning hulk of rotting human flesh, unworthy to breathe the free air God gives you. It means to be so sorry not only for what you have done, but also for what you are. See, there is an easy ability for those of us who have been out in the world before coming into the church. We know we've done some bad things. What about second generation? Third generation? They have grown up in the church. But I guarantee you there is no parent that has prevented Satan from inseminating every child with his nature. So when we are dealing with baptismal counseling of second and third generation Christians, we're not talking to them about not keeping the Sabbath. We're not talking to them about clean and unclean meats or the holy days. We're talking about them recognizing this nature. Because it is this nature that is the genesis for every sin committed by human beings. So he says, you see yourself, what you are, that you so abhor yourself that you come emotionally broken up, throwing yourself on God's mercy, asking his forgiveness and his redemption. It means wanting to be made righteous. To repent means a total change of attitude and heart, a continuously repentant attitude, for God's Spirit will dwell only in such a mind. We are by nature, Satan's nature, sons, children of disobedience. It is a nature that lies. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I can convince myself I'm pretty good. But from God's perspective, am I? Satan is the father of lies. He is our dad. This nature is a nature of wrath. There are various degrees of it. There is a nature also of lust. And so we come to that now. Letter C. What does this nature lead to in practice? What does this condition cause us to do? Number one, in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. It says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Number one is lust of the flesh. What does that mean? First of all, define flesh. Four meanings in the Bible for flesh. It can mean mankind. Isaiah 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass, referencing mankind. Number two, it can mean the covering of the bones. Covering of the bones, this flesh. Valley of dry bones. As Ezekiel is prophesying, Ezekiel 37, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. Number three, it is the opposite of the spirit. The opposite of the spirit. Let me go over to this one. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Verse 17. It says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Flesh is the opposite of the spirit. This is the first flesh in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Opposite of the spirit. Lust of the flesh, opposite of the spirit. There's a fourth definition of flesh, the bodily makeup, bodily needs. This is the second flesh in Ephesians 2, 3, the desires of the flesh. The two are different. The first one is the opposite of the spirit. The second one, the bodily makeup. The word lust, pithemia, strong word. For it is a strong desire, whether good or bad. Strong desire, good or bad. Jesus Christ, it is used of him the night of the Passover with fervent desire, epithemia. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The context determines the meaning. Generally, lust is a strong craving for what is forbidden. When we think of lust, we think about drug addicts. We think about alcoholics. We think about gamblers who could spend hours, 10, 12, 15 hours a day. For instance, playing poker. We think about those people, not nice people like us. Paul says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. How? Go to James chapter 1. James 1, 13 to 15. James chapter 1, 13 to 15. It says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, lust, King James, epithemia, same Greek word, and enticed. Then when desire, lust, King James, epithemia, has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I zero in on the word enticed. This word means baiting a trap. And this is what Satan does. It is an enticement to do something that we should not be doing. He doesn't entice us to righteousness. Wouldn't that be something? He comes along and bombards our minds with attitudes of obedience to God. Ain't gonna happen. Ain't gonna happen. He entices us to sin. That's why sin is pleasurable. Sin is desirable. Sin can become insatiable. There's a story about an Eskimo who killed a wolf. Gruesome story. But it shows how all-consuming and self-destructive sin can be. The Eskimo sharpened the blade of his knife. Then he coated that blade with fresh blood, allowed it to freeze. Then he put another layer on it, allowed it to freeze. And then another layer, freeze. Another layer, freeze. So that that knife is sufficiently coated with frozen blood. He then sticks the handle of his knife in the ground. The wolf, with that keen sense and nose, hunts out, seeks the knife. He smells the blood. And he starts licking. And he licks off that first coat. And this is desirable. And he licks off the second. And he keeps licking. And he now is even licking faster and harder, until all of the blood is gone. But now he is at the edge of the knife. And he has actually cut his tongue. But so insatiable is his desire for blood, he doesn't realize it is his own. And he keeps licking and licking and licking until all of the blood is gone and he dies. That is what Paul and James says, how we are consumed by our lusts. So Paul now goes on to break down the lust of the flesh into two categories in Ephesians 2:3. The second part here is the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. What does desire mean? It's a different Greek word from lust. It's a force that is driving us to an action. And he says it's of the flesh, the bodily makeup, the needs of human beings. That consists of such things as hunger, thirst, sleep, pleasure, happiness, to be loved, to be attractive, self-preservation. These are the things that make us human. Paul is describing man in sin. How does sin show itself in these areas? These things in and of themselves, okay, fine, well, good. But when they become a desire of the flesh, they take control, become demanding, and they drive us just like the wolf. There is nothing wrong with hunger. But if I live to eat, desire of the flesh, lust of the flesh, sin. There is nothing wrong with drinking in moderation. But if I live to drink, desire of the flesh, lust of the flesh, sin. There is nothing wrong with sex in the proper context of marriage. But if I exit out of that context of marriage, desire of the flesh, lust of the flesh, sin. Work yourself through it. You'll see, we all have desires of the flesh, because we all have needs. They were put in us by God. But when they start controlling us, They become desires of the flesh, and they drive us, urge us on. Some people can even tremble like a drug addict. That's the power of the desire of the flesh. It is a powerful force in our lives. The third area is the desires of the mind. Desires of the mind. The mind is where the whole process of thinking takes place. Seat of will, intellect, emotion. How do the desires of the mind show themselves? Anything that tends to control, absorb, govern our attention more than or apart from God, desire of the mind. Anyone not realizing how much this can be a problem as much as desires of the flesh? We know the lust of the body. What about the mind? Jealousy. Desire of the mind. Lust of the flesh. Sin. Envy. Competition. I mean, you look at some of the ball players. You know, I look at being in Chicago as long as we were with Michael Jordan. I mean, the man was driven. He was driven. There's no such thing as lose. I mean, it's almost to the point I'll start crying if I lose. That's a desire of the mind. Lust of the flesh, sin, pride, malice, hatred, wrath, bitterness, ambition can be as great a power as lust from the body. Lust for wealth, desire for position. As you start now stepping on people just to go on up the corporate ladder. Social status. Success even can be that way when you look at some of the biographies of individuals. Craving for something new. Gossip. Have you heard? Let me read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21, out of the Good News Translation. Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 21, Good News. You can follow along or just listen to what he says. It says, what I say is this. Let the Spirit direct your lives, and you will not satisfy the desires of the human nature. For what our human nature wants is opposed to what the Spirit wants. And what the Spirit wants is opposed to what our human nature wants. These two are enemies, and this means that you cannot do what you want to do. If the Spirit leads you, then you are not subject to the law, and the penalty is what he is referring to of death. What human nature does is quite plain. It shows itself in immoral, filthy, and indecent actions, in worship of idols, in witchcraft. People become enemies, and they fight. They become jealous, angry, and ambitious. They separate into parties and groups. They are envious, get drunk, have orgies, and do other things like these. I warn you now, as I have before, those who do these things will not possess the kingdom of God, or they will return to death. These things will go on because man is driven by lust, controlled by them. Only solution, Ephesians 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? Finally, letter D. Letter D. What is God's view of man in this condition? What is God's view of man in this condition? Verse 3 again. It says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Wrath. Anger. God is angry. Go over to chapter 5, verse 6. it says of Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. His wrath, God is angry at sin because he sees death. Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, beginning with verse 10. Romans 3, beginning with verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is what God sees. But I wasn't that bad, was I? Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb with their tongues. They have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That describes us, BC times. Have you ever stopped to consider, as God looked at you prior to his defibrillating, this description? When we entered the watery grave of baptism, not only were we repenting of what we have done, sins we have committed, but we're starting this process of emptying ourselves of this nature that has caused us to sin. A nature that is going to dog us until the return of Jesus Christ because it dies hard. The more you try to kill it, the more it fights back. But I want you to notice the segue into part two. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, first two words, but God. But God. This is the only hope for man living in an evil world doomed to death. But God. These two words, in a sense, are the core of the issue of the gospel. But God. Man is in sin, cut off from God, dominated by evil, roaming around in the grave. No way to get out, but God looked at this world. And he sees a world that for 6,000 years have tried to improve itself on its own. But the lust within it causes it to get worse and worse and worse. There is only one hope, but God. As it says in Galatians 1 verse 4 in the King James, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The world is doomed. The world is dead under the sway of Satan and his minions. But God, in his mercy, reaches down and defibrillates the ones he wants. Otherwise, we would still be roaming around dead. But God says he'll deliver us to be conformed to the image of his son. And as we are, we become strangers in this world. And we have overcome this world. Because John 16 says he has overcome the world. And since he has, 1 John 5, we have overcome the world. And we're safe in the hands and in the arms of God. So we walk in the midst of dead people and darkness. But God has shown us the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. according to the working of his mighty power. As we'll look at part two, The Way We Are, verses 4-7, next time.